Amen. It's good to sing of the mighty power of God today, isn't it? I'd like to just thank you for being here this morning. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 19. We'll be doing Isaiah 19 and 20 today as we continue through our journey in this incredible book of the prophet Isaiah. How many of you get my emails that I send out once a week? Most of you do, okay? If you'd like to get my emails that I send out once a week, but you don't get it, write me a note and give me your email address and make sure I get you plugged into that. But we've just this week learned that they found an incredible artifact that has a stamp, they believe, of the prophet Isaiah found in Jerusalem. And so it's an incredible article. If you get a chance, go back and look at that email. There's even a little video showing some details of that. But I was really fascinated by that. You might not be, but I was. Just incredible as we're going through the book of Isaiah to see even the powerful evidence for Isaiah and his existence. And so I encourage you to take a look at that. Also apologize for some of the technical difficulties. We did get a new laptop because we were having problems with the old laptop. But you know, when you get a new laptop, then you have the problems of adjusting to the new laptop, right? So the guys up there are doing the best they can and have been working real hard to get everything working for us the last couple of weeks. And hopefully soon we'll be glitch free. But you know, as the blessing that technology is, it is also a curse, right? So if the PowerPoint doesn't work, just open your Bible and let's follow along in Isaiah 19 and 20 today. Would you join me? I just want to pray again as we get started looking into His Word. Father, we just want to thank You for the privilege of being Your people. We thank You for Your incredible love for us and the power that You have, not only to save, but also to sanctify, to change lives. And so, Father, we pray that even now You would be speaking through Your Word. We thank You for the ways in days past You spoke through Your prophets. And we thank You that these things have been recorded for us in Scripture. And now we ask that You would accomplish Your perfect will through these powerful words. And we thank You for it, Lord. Would You touch our hearts and change our lives and challenge us where we need it and encourage us where we need that. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're talking about a Savior and Defender, because that's one of the lines from one of the verses today. This passage is talking about an oracle about Egypt. There was a time when Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. I was reading this week, found out that Egypt is now ranked 102nd in the world in terms of per capita economic strength, 102nd. There was a time when she was number one. There was a time when Egypt's pyramids represented the great achievements of human technology, speaking of technology today. Now, those pyramids stand as reminders of just how far Egypt has fallen. There was a time when Egypt's armies were the most feared on earth, when she could project her power over anywhere she wanted in that region of the world. Now, Egypt isn't even ranked among the top 15 in terms of powerful militaries in the world. How the mighty have fallen, right? But Egypt doesn't need to feel like I'm singling them out here. Look at any old empire: Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. There was even a time when Hungary was at a great power. Mongolia, Spain, France, England, Germany. All of these at one time had the opportunity to dominate the world for a brief time. But now they've all been humbled by the judgments of God. Andrew Davis says this. He puts it in an interesting way. He says, in the historical relay race of the rise and fall of the nations, no one nation has the dominant position for long. So when we see here in Isaiah 19 and 20, what we're seeing is the prediction of Egypt's fall as a judgment of God. But interestingly, not only do we see the judgment of God against Egypt here, we also see the hope that God will save some, not only in Egypt, but also Assyrians, also from Israel. In the midst of His judgments, we see His saving power as well. So if you want to follow along in your outline, there, I found that there were some interesting verbs throughout this passage. And so number one is stirring and trembling. Stirring and trembling. And we'll look at verses 1 through 16. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a cloud. Hey, I think we just sang about that, didn't we? I was glad she chose that song. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, and city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Verse 5, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. You know, that was the Nile was the source of Egypt's strength, their economic might. Verse 7, there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. See how God's describing, he is striking at their economic might and what made them so proud. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. There's a lot of stupid counsel in our world today, isn't there? How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There's a word picture. Verse 15, and there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. Isaiah said this, not me. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. Wow. Stirring and trembling. We see here quite a message of judgment on Egypt, but one writer says the ultimate message of this passage is not God's judgment on Egypt, rather the glorious future that some Egyptians will have in sweet fellowship with some Assyrians and some Israelites. We'll see that in the next passage that we read. But here in this passage, we read a lot of God's judgment that will be handed down to Egypt. It's astonishing when we get to the next passage, we'll see him actually calling Egypt my people, some of the people from Egypt. As is often the case in Isaiah, there's a movement between God's chastisement for sin and his equally strong promise of deliverance. Throughout Scripture, we see him warning about how he's going to judge sin, but also then promising how he's going to deliver for those who turn to him and look to him for help. The first half of chapter 19 makes it clear that Egypt, who was Israel's enemy for a long time, will face the great divine warrior. And it says he's coming riding on a swift cloud in verse 1. I love that statement. There's a couple of places in the New Testament that relate to that. In Matthew 26, Jesus is asked point blank, are you the Son of the Most High? And Jesus' response is, of course, profound and powerful. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus describes himself in that divine terminology as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Here Isaiah says the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Do you think Jesus was connecting those two things there? I think he was. Also, then you get to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 1:7, not the very end, but Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So here Isaiah is saying the Lord is coming on a swift cloud. He's coming to judge Egypt. And then Jesus comes along when he's on the scene and says, "You're going to see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven." He's describing himself as the Lord of hosts who's riding on the clouds. It's powerful, actually. Another interesting thing I found here was in verse 10. It says, "Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed." That terminology there, the pillars, is found throughout the Bible describing those who are like the key figures in a place or amongst in a city or in a country. And so here they're saying the pillars of Egypt, that is the prominent people. He says they're going to be crushed. In the New Testament, that terminology of pillars is also used to describe those who were the pillars of the church. That is, those who were the founding people, those who God used as a foundational piece of building the church up. It refers to people like that. Galatians 2:9 says, "When James and Cephas," that is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me." In other words, that picture is those people who are described as pillars. Pillars do what? They hold a building up, right? They give the building strength. And so in the New Testament, the pillars are those great men of God that God used to be those that held up the church and really got it started. That God chose to use in that way. Here in Isaiah, he's saying those pillars who were the ones that were holding up Egypt, God is saying, "I'm going to wipe them out." And so it's a great word of warning that no one in any kind of position of might or authority is going to be spared if they're not trusting in the Lord. The other thing we see here is this great warning about Egypt and the loss of their wisdom. In verse 12, it says, "Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed." In verse 11, it says, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings." In verse 13, it says, "The princes of Zoan have become fools." Egypt was known in its day as the great place of incredible wisdom. In fact, when Stephen is preaching about the time of Moses in Acts 7, he says Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Egypt was famous for being a place where people grew in wisdom. And here, God's saying, even what makes you so famous is going to be eliminated. In other words, he's utterly striking Egypt at the core of what makes them so great or what made them think they were so great. The lesson really is that any nation that trusts in anything except the Lord God Almighty is going to experience him humbling them. And it's like I've talked about before, the United States needs to sit up and take notice that Egypt boasted in their wisdom. God says, "I'll make you fools." Israel trusted in military power. God says, "I'll eliminate that from you." What does America boast in? We boast in our wealth. We boast in our military strength. We boast in our luxury. We boast in our sin. We are one of those nations that the Bible talks about, those who brag, who have pride and arrogance in their sin. I mean, even in America today, it's one of those things you can see the rainbow flag that talks about the pride of our sin. God is really sending warning signals through his prophets, and also, I believe, through the events of history. He is about the business of stirring and trembling, causing stirring and trembling. Number two in your outline now is striking and healing. There is hope, thankfully, in this passage. Striking and healing. In the midst of the judgment, there's still hope. There's still hope for any nation, including our own, if we look to the Lord in faith. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. We've seen that phrase before, haven't we? The Lord's purpose. He will always fulfill his purposes. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Don't miss that. That's an incredible statement. After all that we've just read about God's judgment against Egypt, he says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. That's a great word of hope, a great word of promise. In other words, he has stricken them so that they will cry out to him. Sometimes we wonder why we go through the trials and the tribulations that we go through. Perhaps sometimes God needs to get our attention so that we will cry out to him and humble ourselves to the point where we realize we have nowhere else to turn but him. He says here he will send them a savior and defender to deliver them. Verse 21. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. This is a startling statement. Do you remember Pharaoh in the Exodus? That God would say this about them now in verse 21? The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and they will know the Lord and worship him, and they'll make vows to him and perform them. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Verse 22 is true not only of Egypt, but of anyone. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Again, these are pretty startling statements. Isaiah's listeners would have been stunned by this. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Here he's saying Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, who were all enemies, are going to worship together. It's fascinating. A blessing in the midst of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The thing that comes to mind here as I see this picture of God bringing people in Egypt to a place of worshiping him, and then even bringing the Assyrians, who we know was another mighty empire, and those from Israel, to come together and worship together. It makes me think of the picture that we see in Revelation of people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus Christ around his throne, right? What a glorious picture that is. But think about this. Not only will we be worshiping with people like each other, we'll be worshiping with people from enemy nations. There'll be Russians worshiping with Americans. Isn't that incredible? No more Cold War. There will be some from North Korea who are saved who will be worshiping with people from South Korea. Just imagine any great rivalry, any great war that's going on even now, any great enemy nations. People will be saved from each of those nations. We'll gather around the throne and we'll all be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together as one. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. This is, like I said, Isaiah's listeners would have heard him proclaiming this and been utterly shocked. Egyptians, Assyrians, Israelites are going to worship Yahweh together? That's incredible. Do you see that after he gives this very profound picture of how he's going to take Egypt down, he's going to chop them off at the knees. He's going to strike the Nile River, which was not only their source of economic strength, but they believed that it was their spiritual strength as well. They believed that everything came from the Nile River and their gods that they worshipped and all of that. God's going to strike that to bring them to utter dependence on him. You know, and it's true for any nation. It's also true for any individual. Sometimes God must cut us off at the knees to bring us to a place where we have nowhere to look but up, right? And he's more than willing to do that when it's necessary. How much better that we would humble ourselves and be on our knees without him having to do that, right? But we're human, and he knows that we are frail, and he knows that we are also proud, and he sometimes will do whatever it takes to get our attention. Here, he is doing whatever it will take to get the Egyptians' attention, isn't he? And he does it, and he brings them to himself. It's really fascinating. Verse 20 is a beautiful picture. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. If the God of the Bible promises hope for people of Egypt, then the God of the Bible promises hope for anyone. Remember the Exodus story. These were the enemies of God. These were the people, remember Pharaoh saying, I'm not going to let you go and worship your God. And God had to strike them at that time, didn't he? To get Israel out of Egypt. That incredible, incredible scene, all those plagues that he had to level on Egypt to get Pharaoh's attention. And it wasn't until he actually took his firstborn that Pharaoh finally relented and let them go, right? And then there's the crossing of the Red Sea. There's all this miraculous stuff. But throughout all of it, we see Egypt as a picture of the enemy of God. And here in Isaiah, he's talking about judging them and then bringing them to a place of repentance and crying out to him and saving them, a savior and defender. Where are you at today in terms of your position with God? Are you trusting in yourself to be right with him? Are you trusting in your job? Are you trusting in your family heritage? Are you trusting in your church membership? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Don't make God come to a place where he has to startlingly get your attention. Follow God in humility and repentance even now. He wants to bring us to a place where we experience his healing because we cry out to him in faith. Charles Spurgeon speaks about verses 24 and 25 where it says here, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Again, that's a startling statement. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Do you realize that no matter where you've been or no matter what you've done, if you turn to the Lord in faith, you can be one of his people. You can be the work of his hands. You can be part of his inheritance. But Spurgeon says about that passage, he says, this is a remarkable prophecy. Attempts have been made to explain it as if it were already fulfilled. I believe all such attempts to be utter failures. Spurgeon wasn't afraid to share his opinion. This promise stands on record to be fulfilled at some future day. In those bright days for which some of us are looking, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then this word to Egypt will be verified. And God will be glorified by both Egypt and Assyria as well as in the land of Israel. It is most encouraging to find Egypt mentioned. Spurgeon says, now this I believe to be the literal meaning of the passage. I understand the prophecy to be, in brief, just this. In the latter day, Egypt will be converted, and Assyria too, and wonders of grace will be performed in that land. And the people of the land will, with delight, worship the Most High. I think we see the picture of the fulfillment of that in Revelation when we see people from every nation gathering around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is something that we are looking forward to and longing for. Number three, and finally in this passage, stripping and shaming. Stripping and shaming. Now we're looking at chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. By the way, as I preach through books of the Bible, I'm reminded why I preach through books of the Bible, because there are passages that I would not choose to preach if I was just picking and choosing. This is one of those. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Okay, now I'm glad the children have left. And this is why sometimes the Bible is not rated PG. Verse 5, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Well, what do I say? I told Elizabeth I was going to be preaching on this passage, and she said, oh no, here comes some corny statements. So I'm going to just try to avoid those. But it's interesting how, if you look at the flow of chapters 19 and 20, it starts with this incredible picture of the utter desolation of Egypt, how God's going to humble them. And then it talks about the hope that there will be some who will be saved. And then it comes back to chapter 20 here, which is really a warning about Israel putting their hope in other nations to protect them in the midst of conflicts. And he says, you know, this is who we trusted in. And the picture that God gives them is his prophet walking around for 3 years naked and barefoot. And he says, as shameful as that is, and as astonishing as that is, and as foolish as that seems, that's how stupid it is to trust in other countries to protect you instead of trusting in me, is what God is saying to Israel. It's unfortunate that sometimes we don't get the point by God just telling us, and he gives object lessons. And I'm glad I'm not a prophet in Isaiah's day that has to live out that kind of an object lesson. But, wow, poor Isaiah. Anyway, one writer says, while the strongest pronouncement of these judgments is to Egypt herself, God is also sending a message to Judah and to any small nation that, threatened by the vicious Assyrian Empire, is tempted to rely on Egypt for help. And that's what Judah was doing, relying on Egypt for help when Assyria was coming to attack. And we see, even when we get to Isaiah 30, which, don't worry, we will get there. In Isaiah 30, we see emissaries traveling across the desert with money to buy an alliance from Egypt. So even though in Isaiah 20 he warns them about this, in Isaiah 30 we see it happening. So it's God really has to get our attention sometimes, doesn't he? Another person said Isaiah 20 is one of the strangest chapters in the whole book. Amen to that. And it shows God's command to his prophet Isaiah to act out Egypt's humiliation by going around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign. The message was clear. Egypt is no refuge against the terror of the Assyrian Empire and its ambitions. It's foolish to rely on the strength of man, no matter who that man is, no matter who that country is, no matter how powerful they might be. Alliances with other countries to protect them was foolish for Israel, for Judah. And God is saying, I am your refuge. I am the one who is your protector. I am your savior and your defender. Turn to me. Cry out to me. Call out to me. He is begging the Egyptians to cry out to him as he's sending his judgments. He is calling Judah and Israel, his own chosen people, to rely on him and not the nations of the world. Do you think he might say the same thing to us? Stop relying on your economic strength. Stop relying on military strength. Rely on me. Trust in me alone. You know how stupid it is to trust in anything else but God? Look at this picture of what he has Isaiah do for 3 years. Wow. These chapters teach us God's power to judge even the mightiest nations comprehensively, but also his power to save. And that message should be coming through loud and clear to all of us. God's judgment against sin is coming one day against all of the world, but his power to save is stronger than ever. He sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who took the shame that we deserve. You know, Isaiah had to experience shame as part of God's object lesson to his people. Jesus Christ took shame far worse than that. He took a brutal beating that he could have stopped if he wanted to, right? He had the mocking of the crown of thorns and the spitting in his face and the blindfolding him and saying and hitting him and saying, tell us, prophet, who hit you? He took the shame of being stripped bare and nailed on a cross. The ultimate shame of all time was laid on the Son of God for you and for me. And so if we would simply trust in him, if we would cry out to him, if we would follow him as the Lord of our lives, then we don't have to experience the shame and the humiliation that we ultimately deserve because he took it in our place. We're going to sing a song now, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. And I want you to really pay attention to the words. Understand that he is strong to save. And maybe you're at a place today where you need to cry out to him for deliverance from something that's going on in your life. Deliverance from some sin that has you bound. Or maybe even some of you for the first time need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. I want to urge you to do that today as we close our service. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that you are a savior and a defender. We see throughout your word that you are powerful, that you are mighty. You will not take your people trusting in anything else but in you alone. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we have denied you with what we trust in. Forgive us for the times we've trusted in our own goodness when we know the truth is we don't have any goodness of our own. We've trusted in our money, we've trusted in our families, we've trusted in our jobs. Lord Jesus, strip us of all those things and cause us to trust in you alone. Cause us to cry out to you alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you experienced the utter shame and misery of the cross, which is really what we deserve. But you experienced that willingly, lovingly, for us. Lord, I think of the song that says it was my sin that held him there. And I remember hearing that song this week thinking, no, it wasn't my sin that held you there on the cross. It was your love. It was your commitment to fulfill your Father's plan. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you would experience such utter desolation, such misery, such shame. And Lord, I pray that we would be brought to our knees and we would cry out to you and to you alone as our Savior. and our defender. In Christ's name, amen.